Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 87 in our ongoing series. The text for today is Luke chapter 17. We'll be covering the first 19 verses of this chapter, but for now we're going to read only the first 10 verses. So Luke 17, verse 1, if you'd follow along. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Through the years, I have been in London several times, and one of my favorite ways to get around the city, because it's quick and efficient and affordable, is the London Underground, which we would call the subway. The British think a bit differently than we do, and sometimes when speaking, their word choice is a bit odd to us. I experienced one of those oddities of speech in Britain the first time I rode the London Underground. Everywhere in the subway, you see signs, whether on the wall or on the ground, saying, "Mind the gap." Now that sounds a bit odd to Americans. Mind the gap. But the British understand it perfectly. In fact, it's been around since 1968, this signage in their underground. Anyone who has ridden on a subway knows that there's a gap between the train door and the subway platform, and it's a tripping hazard. Thus, the ad campaign to mind the gap. As Americans, we might say it differently. Watch your step, or beware of gap, or warning, tripping hazard. But the British, they want people to remember to mind the gap. Now, imagine if someone is stubborn and rebellious, and they determine not to mind the gap. Well, what could happen to them? Well, they could trip, at the very least, or worse yet, they could get their foot stuck in the gap. I'm sure that's happened. And that could result in injury or even death when that train takes off. So we need to mind the gap when we're riding the London Underground. In our text, in verse 3, Jesus warned his disciples to take heed to yourselves. We might put it this way, mind the trap. Let me explain. Jesus warned his disciples that offenses will come. What does he mean by offenses? Well, the word offenses means stumbling blocks, and it's also the idea of snares or traps. Thus, these stumbling blocks can be deliberate, placed there by others. Now, according to Thayer, the Greek expert, he says, metaphorically, this word offenses means any person or thing by which one is drawn into error or sin. So forgive me this morning if I amend the London Underground signage to say, mind the trap, in keeping with what Jesus warns his disciples. Or if you prefer a more Americanized version, we might say, beware of stumbling blocks. Either way, it's a warning from Jesus to be careful and on guard not to get tripped up by others and stumble into error or sin. In the broader context of Christ's condemnation of the Pharisees, which we've seen chapter after chapter, he is likely warning about those who oppose the kingdom message that he's been teaching all along and John the Baptist has been preaching as well. Those who oppose the kingdom message in Christ's day would be the Pharisees, predominantly. Now, the Sadducees did too, but they were liberals, and they were so far left, they didn't even believe the supernatural or the things of the Word of God. So, typically, I don't even mention the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the real leaders of the nation religiously. So, we mentioned them. They were the predominant ones to oppose the kingdom message of Jesus. In our day, I believe it is predominantly the fundamentalists, and in particular, those who hold to the doctrines of Calvinism and Reformation theology, either deliberately or unwittingly. We are historical fundamentalists. That means we hold to the historic fundamentals of the faith, but we have nothing to do with the modern movement of fundamentalism, and that's what I'm speaking about here. When I equate that with the Phariseeism of the first century, I know of what I speak here because the teachings I've done on the kingdom have been attacked by fundamentalists, and they're typically not very nice about it. In fact, they're usually vicious and ugly about it. Of course, they think they're attacking in the spirit of earnestly contending for the faith, but they misrepresent and misapply that passage in Jude, which is directed at apostates. Jesus is warning his disciples that offenses of this nature will surely come. Again, that's the context. Now, there could be other types of offenses as well, but in the context, I think he's primarily talking about the offenses that they would face from the Pharisees, the ones he's just been condemning in the text before this. When modern fundamentalists attack scriptural kingdom teaching, they draw others into error. Those who are so misled do not properly prepare for the kingdom. And that stumbling block is a serious offense in the eyes of Jesus. Now look at the condemnation he gives in verse 2. It were better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. You might remember in a previous study we did in Matthew 18, we concluded that the phrase little ones is not necessarily a reference to children. Rather, it's a reference contextually to young disciples who are immature and easily swayed. In Christ's day, these young disciples who were learning would listen to the Pharisees' teaching and they would be drawn away from Christ's kingdom message. It was a dreadful thing. In fact, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for it. Matthew 23, verse 13. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." A very dreadful thing. The Pharisees were a stumbling block to the young disciples. And so Jesus is warning his disciples and those listening to him, beware, these Pharisees want to trip you up and cause you to stumble. Don't fall prey to that. Mind the trap. Beware the stumbling block. In our day, I find that young disciples listen to sermons on the internet and read books by fundamentalists and by Calvinists. Modern Pharisees who teach against the kingdom and thereby draw people away from the truth. I have seen this happen repeatedly in my pastoral ministry. In fact, several years ago, we had a man who caught the kingdom paradigm here in our own church, and he was growing in his understanding as a young disciple of Jesus. But then in his circle of influence, which happened to be a local Bible college, his peers attacked the truth that he had learned, and he had been sharing with them very evangelistically. He buckled under the pressure, backed away from the kingdom message, and eventually left our church. It was absolutely tragic for me to watch. In fact, he took me out to lunch to tell me he was leaving our church. And it caught me totally by surprise. I told him, I said, "Your message to me today is like a punch in the gut. I couldn't even finish my lunch. I was so sickened. I'm convinced that this is exactly what Jesus warned about. Christ pronounces a woe on those who cause others to be drawn into error. And it's quite severe. He says it would be better that they drown in the sea rather than teach error and keep people from obtaining kingdom inheritance. That's essentially what he says. Now that's radical, but it clearly illustrates how seriously Jesus treats this. Now imagine one of these offenders standing before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. I certainly don't want to be in that group who caused people to stumble because of what they preached or taught. And they have to hear from Jesus at the judgment seat? That's going to be painful. In fact, I believe Jesus describes such a scenario in Matthew chapter 7, a passage which is largely misunderstood. He said, Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, I know that some Christians have a difficult time understanding how Jesus could say, "I never knew you," to believers, but that's who he's talking to. Remember the context. This is not about salvation from hell, but inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. We just read the phrase in verse 21. It's all about entering the kingdom of heaven, the new Jerusalem, the ruling realm of the messianic kingdom. Furthermore, we know that this has nothing to do with salvation or regeneration, we could say, because verse 21 says that entrance is only for those who do the will of the Father. This text is about the works of a believer. Salvation is not of works. You don't get saved by doing works. It's by faith alone. So this text is referring to what the believer does as a disciple after he's born again, after he's saved or she's saved. Theologian Joseph Dillo, whom I greatly respect, in fact, he reviewed one of my books before publication. I appreciate him doing that. He said, and I quote, "These are believers who have not entered through the narrow gate, the way of discipleship, but instead have taken the broad way." By the way, the broad way, the narrow way have nothing to do with heaven and hell. If you keep it in the context, it has to do with the path of discipleship versus the path of living for yourself as a believer. He goes on to say, "They do not possess the surpassing inner righteousness required for entrance into the kingdom way of life," Matthew 5:20. "They are believers who have lost their saltiness," Matthew 5:13, "and have become carnal. As a result, they are cast aside and trampled on. They have not done the will of the Father as that will is defined in the Sermon on the Mount, namely ethical adherence to the sermon's precepts. Like the carnal believers in Matthew 5:19, they will be in the kingdom, but lacking the necessary surpassing righteousness," that is doing the will of the Father, "they will not be great there," that is in the kingdom. "They will not miss the kingdom, but they will miss ruling with Christ there in the kingdom." Dillo nailed it. That's what Matthew 7, those verses are talking about. Let me put it in my words. These are Christian workers, modern-day Pharisees, who carry out ministry in Jesus' name, but they reject the kingdom paradigm and or they live lawlessly. Despite their ministry work, Jesus does not allow them entrance into the New Jerusalem as rulers because they do not accept his teaching about the kingdom. The phrase, "I never knew you," does not mean they're unbelievers. The Greek word used for know in Matthew 7 is gnosko, which, according to the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, is usually more personal than the other word for know, oida, and communicates a personal relationship between the one who knows and the one known. So the idea of "I never knew you" is that Jesus has never been in communion with them, and therefore Jesus has never been approving of their ministry. And the word gnosko would suggest that. And because of that, they're labeled as lawless, people who don't obey. And they're sent to the darkness outside of the New Jerusalem, which I presume then the darkness outside would be on the earth, rather than being welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. Thus, the warning Jesus gives in Luke 17, verse 2, about the millstone is quite serious. We should take this to heart. We don't want to be a stumbling block to others. Now Jesus warns his disciples in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. Mind the trap. Pay attention to your life. Don't stumble into the trap of error set for you by these Pharisees / fundamentalists. Of course, we are also to take heed lest we cause others to stumble by living lawlessly or by teaching error. We don't want to go down that path. I don't want to live for myself. I want to live for Jesus. And I know that's your heart too. To live lawlessly is to live for yourself. It's to disobey the Lord. It's to ignore his commandments and scriptures. It's to say, I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't want to live that way, and I know you don't either. And I certainly don't want to teach error. Now, I'm not a perfect teacher. I'm going to make mistakes from time to time. But by God's grace, I'm going to do my homework and do my best through the Holy Spirit's enablement to minimize the amount of mistakes I make in my teaching so that we're as accurate as possible with the scriptures. Now, following the same line of thinking, take heed of yourselves and watch out for these stumbling blocks, Jesus continues on in verse 3. Some people think verse 3 is totally disconnected from verse 2 and verse 1. It's not. It's the same text. So in the same line of thinking, Jesus continues on, verse 3, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So here we have a direct command from Jesus to rebuke saints who have sinned against you, and of course that would include those who have taught error. Interestingly, I just throw this in as an aside, the critical text omits the words against you. Thus, this very well could be a command to rebuke sinning saints. Let me read it that way. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. It could read that way. It's not just if he sins against you, necessarily, but if he's sinning and you see it, you have an obligation to confront lovingly. Now, we need to be aware, of course, from other teachings of Jesus that you cannot do that hypocritically. But if you're upright in heart and you do it with the right attitude, then you need to rebuke sinning saints. Now, this poses a big problem. Can you think of what it is? We live in America. And in the United States, folks are taught from the time they're babies to be independent. Well, at least that used to be the case. It's changing these days. But anyway, I grew up learning that you're to be independent, you're your own master, nobody tells you what to do. And tragically, that mentality filters over into Christianity as well. What that means is that multitudes of American Christians have been infected with the philosophy of our day and age, which affects our thinking. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem is that when most American Christians are rebuked, they don't handle it well. Even good Christians don't like to be rebuked or corrected. And so when another child of God rebukes or corrects them, they rear up in pride and they resist the very thing that they need. This happens all the time. Did you know that one of God's means of getting his children back on track and keeping them on track is the input of other children of God, including rebukes from time to time? When you resist correction because you're stubborn, independent, and prideful, you are actually resisting God's working in your life. That's a huge problem in American Christianity. I've been a pastor for almost 25 years now, long enough to have experienced the ugly responses of believers who have been rebuked or corrected. From my experience, the percentage of American Christians who will accept rebuke or correction is woefully low. In fact, it's a tiny little minority, from my experience. When, as a pastor, I have to rebuke someone, and that happens once in a while, thankfully it's not often, but once in a while, I dread doing it because of the expected response. I just know what's going to happen in 9 out of 10 cases. People get upset. They get offended. Sometimes they leave the church in a huff. And you almost wish you hadn't confronted them, but you know biblically you had to. Now granted, the one rebuking can go about it the wrong way, and that only complicates things. I have to be very careful as a pastor to confront lovingly, and you do too. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor or not. We all have to confront lovingly. But regardless of how the rebuke or correction comes your way, whether it's done in love or not, you still are obligated before God to take heed and not instantly rise up in pride to quash the rebuke. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Now I want to challenge you with something. This will only help you if you'll apply it. The next time you are rebuked or corrected by another believer, resist the urge to lash back with a comment or to dismiss it from your mind. Instead, humbly accept the rebuke as from the Lord, thank the person, and then go home and pray about it. Lord, that was painful. Was there something in that that I needed? Was there something in that that you wanted me to hear? Something I need to change about my life because brother or sister so-and-so said this? Not only will God give you grace and you'll grow in grace, but you will draw closer to that brother or sister who rebuked you. Jesus next gives a follow-up command to the one doing the rebuking. He says, if the one being rebuked repents, forgive him. Now, repentance can be as simple as somebody coming to you and saying, you know what? I'm so sorry. Thank you for pointing that out. I won't let it happen again by God's grace. And if they have that kind of spirit, forgive them. And what does that mean? That means drop it. Don't hold any kind of grudge. Go on in friendship and victory. In fact, you are to have such a spirit of forgiveness that Jesus says, even if they come and repent 7 times in a day, forgive them every time. The number is not literal, it's metaphoric. That is, regardless of how many times your brother repents, forgive him. And isn't that the way God deals with us? You sin? Oh Lord, I sinned. I confess it. I was wrong. You were right. I want to turn away from that in repentance. But then you commit the sin again. And so you go to God again. Same thing. Over and over and over again. Yet he graciously forgives you every time. Aren't you thankful for that? He doesn't turn you away. He doesn't say, enough. Too many times in a day or too many times in a week. You're at your limit. I'm thankful. Well, then you be sure to have that same Christ-like spirit of forgiveness toward others. See, that's the point. Look now with me at verse 5 in our text. The apostles, after they hear all this, their reaction is, well then, Lord, increase our faith. Right. In other words, this is a tall order, we might say. Now, why would they say this? First, because it's difficult to rebuke sinning saints due to fear that they'll respond adversely. I need faith, Lord. I need faith to know that you're at work when I confront so-and-so. It's not going to be easy. Second, it's difficult to have this spirit of forgiveness with a repeat offender. It requires that we have faith to believe the person will truly change. Thomas Constable, the commentator, said, evidently the apostles concluded that such a magnanimous approach, big-hearted approach to forgiving, would require more faith in God than they possessed. They would have to believe that God could change a person's heart, even if he gave no evidence of genuine contrition, by repeatedly sinning and then repeatedly professing repentance. Yeah, you need faith for that. But look at Christ's unusual answer in verse 6. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Jesus is obviously using hyperbole to make his point. He's not literally suggesting that if a person has big enough faith, he can go around ordering trees to uproot themselves and be planted in the sea. What would be the point of that? To show off? Well, no. Jesus rather is emphasizing that the disciples don't need more faith, they simply need to use the faith they already possess. Because a little faith goes a long way. A mustard seed is the tiniest of seeds. And he says you just need to have faith as a grain of mustard seed. But a mulberry tree is large and difficult to uproot. So don't miss the contrast. A little bit of faith can accomplish great things for God. Incidentally, we sometimes think of the size of faith. I need big faith. But a study of the scriptures reveals that the size of faith is not what matters. It's the duration of faith that matters. It's faith that continues to believe God even when it doesn't see the answer or the fulfillment of the promise. That kind of faith will achieve great things for God. That kind of faith you read about in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter. We come now, after all of this teaching of Christ, to a parable of sorts. I'll read it for you. It's Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. Jesus says, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you can eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Let me explain this. A master comes in after a long, hard day of work. He doesn't say to his servants, who presumably have had a long day of work too, "Come and sit down with me to eat." It's just not the way it works. No, he expects them to serve him a meal first, and then they can have their meal after they're finished cleaning up and so on. And he doesn't even say thank you. Why? Well, because the servants are merely doing their duty. They're not expecting anything else. In like manner, Christ's disciples should obey him, expecting nothing in return. I should point out that the word unprofitable in verse 10 does not mean that the servants haven't done anything beneficial. In the Greek, it's the idea of unworthiness. These servants are unworthy of a reward from their master because they've merely done what's expected of them. They don't expect a reward. We just did our job. Now, let me point this out. This is very important. This passage, if taken out of context, could be used to defend the position that as believers, we should not expect rewards for what we do for Jesus. Rather, we serve Christ because we're his bond slaves, and therefore we should expect nothing in return. But you know that taken in the context of the whole of Scripture, that interpretation is not valid, for many passages speak of reward for faithfulness and productivity for the Lord.
Right.
All right. How do we understand this then? We understand it in its context, which is a rule, by the way, of interpretation all the time. We get into big trouble when we take passages out of context and try to interpret them independent of their context. In the immediate context, let me remind you, Jesus has commanded his disciples to mind the trap, rebuke sinning saints, and then forgive sinning saints when they repent, even repeatedly if necessary. They should not expect to be rewarded for obeying Christ's basic commands. This is basic stuff. It's elementary. All believers should rebuke sinning saints when necessary and have a continually forgiving spirit. It's required of you. God doesn't offer any rewards for this. You must consider yourself his unworthy servant with respect to his basic commands. Constable said, "The Pharisees believed that their righteous deeds put God in their debt, as did many of the Jews. God will indeed reward faithful servants." Later on, you can check Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 37 and 42 through 48. I preached that in a message a few messages ago. Constable goes on to say, however, that is not because his servants have placed him in their debt, but because he graciously gives them more than what is just. The teaching in chapter 12 deals with the master's grace, whereas the teaching here in chapter 17 stresses the servant's attitude. Aha, I like that. We need to have the attitude that we obey God because it's our duty. Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it's our reasonable service. Given all Christ has done for us, it's only logical and reasonable that we would obey him. We don't expect or deserve anything in return for obedience. Nevertheless, God chooses to reward us for faithfulness. That being the case, we must conclude such rewards are an act of his gracious and merciful will. It's not because we're worthy of it. See, this is a good attitude to have. So this section is about the importance of attitude as disciples. Why do you do what you do? Attitude is the focus of the next section as well, which is our final section of the message. Let me read it for you, verses 11 through 19. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Can you imagine yourself being one of those lepers? And you knew Jesus was coming down the road? I'd call out to him. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourself to the priest. Now, wait a minute. They're lepers. You can't go show yourself to the priest. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. What a fascinating account. Now I have an important question for you. Is Jesus obligated to heal these lepers? Well, no, of course not. That's why they cry out, have mercy on us. He's not obligated. Vine said, quote, mercy is the outward manifestation of pity. It assumes need on the part of him who receives it and resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. These lepers want Jesus to have sympathy with their misery and heal them. They obviously believe he can heal their condition or they wouldn't ask. Now again, put yourself in their shoes. You've been a leper. You can't be part of Israel. You're an outcast. You're contagious. This is bad. This is life-threatening. They're going to die for sure. And so they're outside the camp of Israel. Now, I would cry out, Lord, have mercy, wouldn't you? Well, Jesus does heal them, but he heals through a command. Go and show yourself to the priest. Remember from the Old Testament that after a person no longer has leprosy, then and only then can they show themselves to the priest for inspection. There's no need to go while you have leprosy. You'll be turned away long before you ever get there. But if they are clean of leprosy somehow, then the priest would clear them to return back to society only if all the leprosy was gone. Now think with me, it's definitely a step of faith for these 10 lepers to start on their journey to the priest in Jerusalem, seeing that they still have leprosy. Right? Yeah, they have leprosy and Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest. And I'm sure they're scratching their heads thinking, but we have leprosy. But they go. They step out in faith. And as they're going, they're healed. You know, oftentimes it's as you're obeying the Lord by faith that he steps in and answers. What are you going through today? What kind of trial are you facing? Step out and obey the Lord. Do what he tells you to do and find him deliver. It's beautiful. I've seen it many times in my own life. Now, this illustrates, obviously, for the disciples, the benefits of obeying Christ's commands. It's an illustration to us, too. We're modern-day disciples. Keep in mind, though, that this is what we call a sign miracle. And sign miracles weren't for the Gentiles. They were really for Israel for the purpose of pointing the way to something, often something prophetic. The physical condition of these lepers symbolizes the spiritual condition of national Israel. And we know that from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 6. God says, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it," referring to national Israel, "but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." In other words, Israel's spiritual condition is leprous, full of sores. Thus, by healing these lepers, Jesus is indicating that the nation will be healed. We know that will happen when Jesus returns the second time, and only after Israel turns to Messiah and repents toward Jehovah God, the nation will finally be healed of its spiritual leprosy. Paul said in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved, delivered. Interestingly, a Samaritan is one of the ten healed. Now, you know that the Jews considered the Samaritans to be Gentiles because they were not of pure Jewish heritage. That all came about because of the Assyrian invasion. Remember when the Assyrians came in, they took Israelites out, only leaving a few in the land. They brought foreigners in who intermingled with those who remained in the land. And, well, generations later, you have Samaritans, people in this region called Samaria, Samaritans. And they were literally a mixed breed, not of pure Jewish heritage. And that caused a lot of conflict, both racial, we could say, and religious. Now, this could signify the fact that there's a Samaritan here, and I'm not being dogmatic about this, I'm just saying it could signify that even some Gentiles will repent and return to the Lord in the tribulation. Why are there 10 lepers? Well, according to Bullinger, 10 is the number that signifies the perfection of divine order. And don't we see that number used repeatedly in the scriptures? 10 commandments, the tithe was 10%, 10 plagues, 10 virgins, on and on it goes. In this case, 10 probably implies that Israel's healing will be full and complete, including the entire nation and Gentiles also. Now again, not being dogmatic, but I'm just saying it probably implies, we know it's a sign miracle, so it implies something. National healing will happen in God's perfect time, just before Israel enters the millennial kingdom. God has a plan for Israel. Notice that only one of the lepers returns to give thanks, and that's the Samaritan. What's the significance of this? Well, I believe that lack of gratitude on the part of the others, who are presumably Jews, indicates the national lack of gratitude. The nation at the time of Christ does not appreciate the ministry of Jesus, broadly speaking. Now, one day they will, at his second coming, but they didn't at his first coming. And so Jesus takes the kingdom offer from Israel. And remember, it's not a salvation offer. We tend to think that, and generations have thought that because of the Reformation messed up our thinking on that. So today we preach all these texts as salvation texts, which is totally erroneous. The preaching of the message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is not a salvation message. It's a call for the Jewish people of the first century who were already Old Testament believers in Jehovah God to get right with him because they had sin in their lives. And if they did, they would inherit a place of rulership in the coming kingdom by being allowed entrance into the New Jerusalem where the headquarters will be. That's what this message is all about. That's so blown apart, usually, in commentaries and messages. But Jesus, because of the rejection of his own people toward that message, takes that offer from them. Now, he continues to offer it for a few decades, up until we believe about the end of the book of Acts. He keeps offering this message. Peter offered it at Pentecost and later on and so on. Paul offered it. But then Jesus said in Matthew 21:43 that he was taking the kingdom offer from Israel and giving it to another ethnos, that word refers to Gentiles, bearing the fruits of it. We are Gentiles predominantly. And the church is predominantly Gentile. I thank the Lord for any Jews who become believers, but it's predominantly a Gentile church. Now, as believers, we have to take Jesus up on his kingdom offer. Now, again, this has nothing to do with salvation. This is only for saved people. Unsaved people, none of this applies to them. But this is only for saved people. And Jesus is offering to you the same thing that he offered to the Jews of the first century, and that is, he wants you to rule with him in the coming kingdom. Rather than merely being down there on the earthly realm of the kingdom, Jesus wants you to be a ruler in the heavenly realm of the kingdom, the New Jerusalem, which will presumably hover over the earth based on Revelation 21 and 22. But you have to qualify. It's not automatic. And that's another error of teaching for centuries now because of the Reformation. The error being that all Christians are inheritors and all Christians will rule with Jesus because of their position as believers in Jesus Christ, as children of God. That's incorrect. If you read Romans 8, 16 and 17, we know that we're all heirs of God, children of God, but the verse says we're joint heirs with Jesus. To rule with him is the idea. We're joint heirs with Jesus if we suffer with him. If we endure in this life in obedience and faithfulness, enduring the trials and tribulations and sufferings with the Spirit of Christ, if we qualify, then we can rule with him in the coming kingdom. So Jesus took that offer from Israel and he now offers it to the church. But we have to qualify. Well, this Samaritan man, in my opinion, represents the Gentile church and their gratitude for being offered kingdom inheritance. I don't know about you, but I'm really glad. Amen. I'm glad he's offering it to us. But what a sad statement we read in verse 18. Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner, this Gentile, we could say? Now, what can we learn from this? If we tie in the healing of these lepers with the previous parable, then what we should learn is that we should never have the attitude that Jesus owes us for obedience. Obedience is our duty, but our God has mercifully and graciously offered rewards, even rewards for obedience and faithfulness. He promises the crown of righteousness and the white robes of righteousness, which in both cases, if you study the text, are not automatic. They have to be earned for living righteously. So this thought, this attitude that Jesus doesn't owe us anything for obedience, but he has graciously set it up in the way that he will reward us for obedience and faithfulness and endurance and so on, that should prompt us to fall down before Jesus and give him glory as this single Gentile leper does. God be praised. I don't deserve it. But you're so wonderful. That's what we should think of Jesus. You're so wonderful to do this. I don't deserve it. I'm like that servant. I'm unworthy. Look what Jesus tells this man in verse 19, the last verse. He said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." This man receives the special blessing of a conversation with Jesus and the assurance that because of his faith, he's been made well again. We should be grateful, folks, for the kingdom inheritance that Christ offers us so graciously. Yes. Never take it for granted. And beware of the offenses and stumbling blocks that could derail you from inheritance. All that being said, mind the trap. Let's bow in prayer.